When we left off with the story of Gideon last week, his life had reached a spiritual high point. We were just rejoicing over how the Lord was using him. A man who had once been so hesitant in trusting in the Lord, needed so many encouragements, do-overs. He had become a bold, tireless warrior. Not just physically either, but there had been a spiritual fiber and tenacity that had been involved there. God had used Gideon to wipe out 135,000 Midianites. Humanly speaking, impossible. A triumph of enormous significance. We're used to the story to some degree, but maybe don't see it as being, such a milestone in Jewish and therefore world history. You might be kind of surprised to know that hundreds of years later, Isaiah was still speaking about it and was connecting it to the coming of the Messiah. Reading from Isaiah 9, 4 through 7. Well, as you get into 9, 6, and 7, we're all used to that as a Christmas passage and so forth. But have you read a few verses earlier? For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Have you ever realized that those were the lead-in verses to, for a child shall be born to us? A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Great idea for today. Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. But the lead into that, hey, this is going to be as amazing as what God did with Midian. Even more impressively, Gideon has shown discernment when offered the throne by a grateful nation. We didn't get into that aspect. Had a lot to talk about this morning in Sunday school. We didn't get into this, but that was amazing. He refused to reign over the Jews. I mean, how many people do that? When an entire nation comes to you and says, be our king, how many people say, you know what? No. God is the one who should be your king. Don't make me your king. And he reminded them, only God had a right to rule over his people. It was great stuff. If our knowledge of Gideon's life were to end at verse 23 of Judges chapter 8, we would have cause only to rejoice in the wonderful way that God used him. Be like, yeah, I really see why he's in the hall of faith, and the Lord just really worked through him. But the record of this hero's life does not end there. And sadly, what we learn this morning about his subsequent deeds is not praiseworthy. Gideon lived on to tarnish the legacy of his faithful acts of deliverance. This is something that we find quite often in Scripture, and it ought to serve as a warning to us. Our calling is not to have a wonderful couple of months with the Lord, or even a good couple of years in service. However high that might reach. And in Gideon, it was very high. Our goal should be a full lifetime of obedience and spiritual influence the beneficial impact of which will be felt beyond the our allotted days on this earth. Do you have that perspective? What am I going to leave? Today we're reminded, once again, we're not in a sprint as believers. We're in a marathon in which we seek to grow in the Lord all the way to the finish line. Wouldn't it be great if the last picture that we had of Noah in Scripture was of him sacrificing to the Lord after he came out of the ark? Wonderful. But it's not the last picture that we have of Noah. The last we see of him, he's drunk and uncovered in his tent. Well, that's not so wonderful. Wouldn't it be great if the last picture we had of Isaac was of his building an altar to the Lord at Beersheba and calling upon the name of the Lord? Well, it's not. The last we see of him, he appears as a doddering fool, old before his years. I remarked before, you know, this guy's out of a cot, can't see, you know, hardly seems to know what's going on. And the guy lived for like 60 more years or something like that. You figure he must have died the next day or something after that embarrassing performance. No, he lived on and on. That's not, you know, the last we see of Isaac, he's scheming against God to bless his son Esau. Wouldn't it be great if the last we knew of Solomon, he was dispensing his great wisdom and telling the visitors to Jerusalem about the greatness of God? Alas, he fell into sin and idolatry through his many wives, and his kingdom was divided. The examples could be multiplied. We need to take a lesson from all this. We cannot rest on what the Lord did in and through us yesterday, what he's doing today. We must be sure that we are establishing perspectives and disciplines and habits that will see us through an entire lifetime of service. We never reach a point where it's not crucial that we live in absolute dependence on the Spirit and on the Word of God. Let's read verses 24 through 28. And we want to then make sure that we understand what the text is telling us. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. They said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and pennants, purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod. So he took all this gold and the ornaments and so forth, made an ephod and placed it in a city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Undisturbed from outside, plenty of disturbance going on within. That word yet, verse 24, yet Gideon. Okay, that comes right after, hey, the Lord shall, you know, rule over you. That's all good. Yet, you know, that has kind of an ominous ring to it. No pun intended. In any case, there is a marked difference between the wisdom of Gideon's words in verse 23 and what comes out in verse 24. Gideon does not want to be king, but he does request a portion of the spoils of war. He wants a gold earring from each Jew who had taken any such thing while plundering the Midianites. And the people are only too happy to comply. this seems like little enough to ask after what had been offered. I mean, they were going to make him the king. Oh, okay, don't want to be king. Well, I can at least throw him an earring and an ornament or whatever. They do not ask what's to be done with this booty. They probably assumed it was for Gideon's personal use. I don't know what they thought. But when the earrings and all of this had been collected, it had added up to 43 pounds of gold. Nice. What Gideon proceeds to do with the gold is strange. Certainly strange to us. And what he had in mind is even harder to figure out. What's he thinking? He makes an ephod out of the gold. Well, what's an ephod? This was one of the garments that God had prescribed in the law for the high priest to be worn during his sacred duties. Okay, now you're already, it should be, this was something for the priests. You're not of the right, you know, tribe or really anything here, Gideon. What are you doing? It was basically a linen shirt. It was to be worn under a breastplate. When we dealt with Exodus, we dealt a little bit with this. Ephod made of various colors of material. It was adorned with gold. It had a couple of onyx stones on it. That breastplate held the Urim and the Thummim we talked about. That a little bit, and that figures in here, I think. All this is laid out in Exodus chapter 28, if you want to check that all out later. We're not going to take time to get into that. Surely this was not an ephod that was actually meant to be worn. I mean, I can't say that for sure, but pounds and pounds and pounds of gold. It seems like it was more like a graven image, something that you wouldn't wear, but would just look at, and it represented something. What in the world was Gideon thinking to make an item out of gold that had this spiritual significance that had already been given to it by God, but to go this weird direction with it? Well, the opinions of commentators run across the spectrum. You can get any kind of thought about what he was doing, why, and so forth that you want. Some think Gideon's intentions were all good. He was just really trying to do the right thing. He merely wanted to memorialize what God had done here. Maybe it was a way of, giving a tithe to God of the spoils of the battle. But surely there were many other ways to do that than to make a golden ephod. And one would think that, well, if you're going to get into an ephod and all that kind of stuff, then you should be dealing with the priests and the tabernacle and so on. Gideon takes this thing home. It's just weird. Some take a middle road and they see this as a reminder of Gideon's purely civil authority as a judge. This is somehow connected with that. They don't see Gideon. He's not trying to take an improper role of a priest. They would point out the fact that, hey, David wore an ephod. When the ark was brought into Jerusalem and he was dancing and all that, he was wearing an ephod. Well, I'm not sure that David did right on that occasion. It doesn't give us a commentary on whether he should have done that. But in any case, he was a forerunner of Christ. Somebody who was going to combine the royal and priestly offices and so forth. There's no justification that we can come up with Gideon that we might be able to bring up for David. And then there are those who just see this as an arrogant move on Gideon's part. He's taking on an inappropriate role. Gideon could be viewed as saying, well, I'm going to act as that mediator, that high priest to the nation. I'll be the one who handles the spiritual matters. Come to me, and this is how this is going to work. He would obviously be usurping the role of the family of Aaron in doing that. Now, granted, there's likely not much true priestly work, you know, being done. This is a dark, dark time, and it's hard to know exactly what was going on at the tabernacle. By the end of it, you know, with Eli and his sons and so forth, we're not seeing good things, okay? There might truly be a need for some, you know, spiritual counsel and encouragement and so forth, but this was not the way to pursue that. I myself doubt that Gideon was like claiming the role of high priest or something by doing this, but I think that he did have some kind of whether it was a superstitious attachment to this ephod that he had made. He had a wrong perspective in this. He could perhaps have seen this as a means of communication with God. The ephod was seen that way. David himself would use the ephod to inquire of God. Again, the Urim and the Thummim involved with this ephod. Maybe he felt he was, you know, doing something that would enable the nation to better hear from God. But this is utter lack of discernment, whatever good intentions he had. And it was a common failing of the Jews to mix this idea of the ephod, just taking this article that God had prescribed in the law and mixing it with idolatrous forms of worship. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, we read this: "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, or without ephod or household idols." Okay? Well, ephod is being presented there as something negative, something that was used in tandem with pagan worship to supposedly come to God. We're going to look at another instance of this wrong use of an ephod in a moment. So I think that all of this is a sign that Gideon's understanding of the worship of God left a lot to be desired. He's really bringing in a human wisdom element to say, let's make this thing of gold and I'll take it home and this is really going to work. This is going to be good. Whatever his intention, he shows serious lack of wisdom. And he should have known the people well enough to foresee what they're going to do with a golden image of a holy item. What do they always do with such a thing? Sure enough, soon the Jews are worshiping the ephod as an idol. It just becomes an idol. It becomes God to them. That's the way we are. We make this thing. You know what? This is really God. I mean, this is where my security is, and this is how I hear from God, and so forth. And that's the meaning by they played the harlot with it. We've talked even recently about how the relationship of God and his people involves the whole marriage symbolism. They committed spiritual adultery by looking to a graven image rather than to the true God. Okay, here's a classic thing. You take something kind of obscure out of the law and say, you know, this is really going to be good, but you miss one of the most basic truths of the law, which was don't make something like this. Further, the ephod became a snare to Gideon himself and his household, we read. It wasn't just the people. Somehow he got wrapped up in the air of all this. We don't know exactly in what way this is true. Surely Gideon himself did not just fall away from the Lord, you know, completely or anything like that. But he was adversely affected by what was going on around the ephod, and he did nothing about it. It's not like he saw what was going on and said, we must destroy this, you know, I blundered. You know, forget this. We got way off on the wrong track. Let's turn to the Lord. We don't see that. Perhaps he was eventually pressured into performing some kind of priestly functions in connection with this ephod. After all, since he lived right there, it would have been hard to avoid the throngs that came to see this and to inquire about it. It seems like this became the center for national worship, such as it was. We're not reading about the tabernacle. Well, the last verse of the section, reminder of God's grace, God's blessing, even in the midst of our fleshly ways. The land will have 40 more years of rest from oppression. Well, that's great, but sometimes it's better to be oppressed than to destroy yourself from within. Okay, let's finish our passage with verses 29 through 35. Then Jerubbaal the son of Joash went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. Now you would kind of hope so, or you know, some of those women were, you know, really getting a workout. His concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Here we see another mark of Gideon's spiritual decline. After showing such great faith, kind of a Solomon track here, we mentioned him, a plurality of wives, you know, the taking of concubines, this all contributed to his downfall. This was not the plan for marriage that God had revealed in his word. Again, some of the more obvious things of God's word ignored, more obscure things brought out of proportion. But this was a common sin in otherwise godly men in the Old Testament times. We know that. Despite the fact that it always bore evil fruit, it was never a good thing. And yet, continued to be practiced. Just think about it. The very presence of the enemy Ishmaelites, not to mention the Ammonites and the Moabites, that was all due to the failure of men such as Abraham and Lot to obey God's will for one man and one woman in a marriage relationship. Now, this behavior of Gideon will yield bitter fruit, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. For Gideon has a concubine over in Shechem who bears him a son named Abimelech. Name is interesting. It can mean my father is a king. Well, could this be a sign that in later years Gideon did basically take on the role of the king, despite the words that he gave? And the son, you know, is, well, my father Gideon is a king. It's not necessary that that's what was going on there. It could also mean king's father, and be more about Abimelech and what went on beyond him. Because there's a question when he received that name. Some say it's not necessarily the name he was given at birth. So a little bit of doubt there. Anyway, much woe will come from this sinful relationship of Gideon's. He just dealt in Hebrews, you know, last Sunday night with God's view of getting outside his plan for marriage and the response that he must give. And we're going to see that. Gideon dies at an advanced age. but his legacy has been tarnished. It's kind of one of those things you read about in other places. Well, okay, I've really blundered, and the Lord's going to have to judge this, but not while I'm alive. Yeah. The Lord will bless, you know, me, and all, and then as soon as I die, it can all, you know, go completely awry, but I won't be around to have to deal with it. Okay, that's not looking, you know, down the years with the right perspective. Yes, he evidently prevented Baal worship while he was still alive. They didn't just go whole hog with that. I mean, they had a golden ephod. That was even better than the Baals. You know, but there just is not a lot to be praised about Gideon that's recorded after the day he declined to rule over Israel. There are a lot of years there. It doesn't seem like a lot of spiritual fruit came out of that, and he was definitely sowing the seeds for future disaster during that time. The people as a whole, it's a total loss again. Just amazing. Once again, the moment a judge is gone, and I'm sure there's, Gideon, he lets us, you know, do the golden ephod thing, but you know, he's not into the Baals, and, you know, he says this and that, and he does believe in just in Yahweh, and that's the way it always is. You know, and that guy, you know, thinking about it, he really disciplined some people in a way that was a little too harsh. And I'm sure there were people who was like, okay, you know, I'm glad that real, you know, tough customer is gone. But the moment he's gone, All even appearances, you know, of obedience are dispensed with. The true God is rejected for Baal. Nothing about what Gideon stood for has any meaning to the Jews. They don't care. What he believed, it just doesn't matter. It's as if the deliverance from Midian never happened. I mean, it's not that, you know, I mean, yeah, he lived for a while before he died right by, but it's not that far back to remember what happened. It's gone from there, at least for any spiritual good in their minds. Might as well never have happened. Okay, we got to get to harmonization. One interesting matter here. This is not the only time we come across the making of an ephod in this book. In chapter 17, we read this in verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols. So you see how those two things keep showing up together? An ephod and household idols. And consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Okay, well, that's a different situation, and it is on down the line, and it's not Gideon, but to me, it kind of feeds back and gives you an idea that this whole ephod thing was a path of false worship. We certainly see that here. We're going to wait till chapter 17 to discuss the hideous nature of all that was going on with this Micah. But suffice it to say that making an ephod and having one of your sons, who was an Ephraimite, by the way, act as a priest, that's a terrible move. Later in chapter 18, this ephod is stolen by the tribe of Dan. I mean, you wanted to get your hands on these things. And it becomes part of their false worship, which continued on until they were taken into captivity by Assyria, hundreds of years later. So, in that case, the making of an ephod was clearly out of bounds. It was an aid to false worship. And one is led to the conclusion that this was way out of bounds as far as what Gideon did as well. So, let there be no making of ephods out there. Okay? No. Don't even think about it. A couple of thoughts in regard to application before we close. And the first one here, I admit, it's going to be stretching it a little bit. You can see what you think. I was struck by the irony of what happened with this gold that was taken from the enemy. And it involved earrings. I think it also involved the crescent ornaments. You know, they took all that in. You remember what those items were related to? Talked about that last time. Worship of a false god, specifically the moon god. That's why they had them. They were in essence, you know, good luck charms and so forth, whatever you want to call them. Obviously, such things have no place in the life of a believer. No such thing as luck. We serve a sovereign God who controls everything. And you've heard me go on about that, so I'll just move on. But this is what I'm getting at. Gideon took those charms and those things that represented the false worship of the pagan peoples, and he made what with them? Essentially another good luck charm. He took something from the world, kind of reworked it a little bit to make it seem more spiritual, more in line with what the true God was all about, and then he served it up to God's people as something good, something spiritually helpful. But in fact, it was spiritually devastating. Satan had to be delighted with this. What had been used to deceive the surrounding nations, you know, this false worship, had been transformed into something that was now deceiving the nation that he hated the most. This is pretty sweet. This just jumped out to me, you know, as something that it's still happening. It's still happening in the visible church today. It seems that believers will often, you know, take something that Satan has already got the world sucked into, baptize it, you know, with a little Christian lingo, a verse or two, and let it loose within the body. The world thinks that man-centered psychology is the way to deal with man's mental and emotional and spiritual problems. You know, you're struggling, you're anxious, got anger issues, can't concentrate. You need to get with a psychologist, a psychiatrist, take drugs, you know, do whatever. And now there are schools of psychology in almost all of our Christian universities and seminaries. Is that not a golden ephod? The world has a constant need to be entertained and to have its fleshly craving satisfied. Should the church cater to that desire in the name of meeting people, you know, where they are, you know, gaining a hearing by giving them what they want, drawing in those, and they're supposedly seeking, and maybe this is how we're going to reach them, or is that simply another golden ephod? It seems that whatever trends you see in the world, they show up in the church about, you know, 15 years later, something like that. Oh, here they are. Whether the issue is, you know, the roles of men and women, or accepting homosexual behavior, or, you know, everyone agreeing that all paths lead to the same God, eventually a way is found to put a veneer of respectability on falsehood, on error. And many are then ready to play the harlot with it. We need to beware of this tendency. What will keep us from fooling around with golden ephods? That's my second application. We must be completely committed to all of God's word. Gideon and his fellow Jews knew that the ephod had importance in the worship of God's people. Yeah, you know, there's this thing about the ephod. And God, you know, told us how to make one of these things, and it's involved with how you communicate with God and the whole system. There's something about the ephod, but they were not careful to go by all that was said in God's word about even the ephod. And meanwhile, they were transgressing things that were much more basic than the idea of an ephod. In the same way, many professing Christians seem to know only enough about the truth to be ensnared in error. It might seem kind of an odd thing to say, but they know only enough of the truth to be ensnared in error. They hear a biblical word, you know, or a phrase that somebody's putting out. They hear that attached to something. They hear it must be legitimate. They're using that word. They're using that phrase. Especially when it allows them to do something that they want to do in the flesh anyway. They don't have the discernment needed to realize that this idea or that practice does not square with the whole Word of God. We don't need any new revelation. We don't need any additional wisdom. We need to become expert at handling and applying the priceless revelation that we've already been given. Don't be satisfied with just plucking something out of somewhere and this person saying something about it, and that sounds really cool, and let's do it. And this ties in with the matter that we began with, the need to continue in faithfulness to the Lord until He calls us home. In every case, the sad declines of godly men in Scripture is brought on by a neglect of God's Word. And it's not that they didn't even know it a lot of the time. They just neglected the living out of it. In this time of the Judges, the main problem is that men did what was right in their own eyes, rather than what God had commanded. We need to distrust ourselves. Am I doing whatever it is, planning this, because it's really in the end what I want, what I think is right? Or have I really done due diligence in God's Word to really check this out? May it never be the case with we here at Bible Baptist that in reality we're just doing what's right in our own eyes. If we will stay true to God's Word throughout our lives, we need not fear that spiritual decline that we see so often, that we should be sobered by and want to avoid. We can rather expect to leave an untarnished legacy to those who follow. Wouldn't that be a wonderful act of God's grace if that were true? But more importantly, by doing that, we can expect to glorify our God. Let's pray.